while you're here, an announcement to make. I hope you all will want to buy some of those books of mine. And in case you don't have any money, this is the man to see. And while you're at it, and you want to study the study Bible, ask him for a leather-bound one. That's better. Well, it's nice to be back in this chapel. It's always nice to be asked to return somewhere. That means that you weren't a total failure the time before, so I'm glad to be back. And I want to speak on the subject of only sure things, death and taxes. The Lord was on his way to his death, and he got stopped by the tax man. And he had to pay some taxes. And this is not the passage, but I want to read the background for this tax. In Exodus chapter 30, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among you when you number them, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. Now here's one for Washington, D.C. The rich shall not pay more than the poor, and the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you give this for the service of the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And this silver shekel, half a shekel, was used for the silver in the tabernacle. We don't often think of silver in the tabernacle. We think of gold, we think of skins, and we think of wood, but there were silver sockets and rods that were part of the building of the tabernacle. The tax was reduced. That's another one for Washington. The tax was reduced in the days of Nehemiah from half a shekel to a third of a shekel. But by the time our Lord got stopped by the tax collectors, it was back up to half a shekel. And we read the account in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, end of the chapter, 24 to 27. Only Matthew records this incident, but it occurred, as you might guess, in Capernaum. The disciples had just been to the Mount of Transfiguration to the north of Palestine, and now they were on their way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year. And they were stopping at Capernaum, which is logical, for that's where Peter's home was. And when they came to Capernaum, Matthew 17, 24, those who collected the 2-drachma tax, 2 drachmas equaled half a shekel, 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax?" And Peter said, typical Peter, mouth in operation before his brain was, he said, "Sure, yes, certainly, absolutely, no question." What a useless question you ask. "Sure, he'll pay it." Now, Peter was outside the house where Jesus was, says so in the next part of the next verse. He was outside talking to the tax man, and the Lord was inside, and Peter had second thoughts. Now his brain was beginning to work, and he thought to himself, "Will he or will he not?" After all, it had been Peter who had made that wonderful confession just a short time before, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He has every right to claim exemption from the tax. Maybe Peter also thought, who's going to pay it? If we say we're going to pay it, who's going to pay it? I don't have the money. So he goes into the house. And when he came into the house, probably to ask the Lord, is he going to pay this tax? And if so, who's going to cough up the money? The Lord beat him to the draw. And the Lord, that's sort of a free translation. The Lord spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes or census taxes? From the sons or from strangers? Now, if you lived in Palestine in Jesus' day, there were a whole bunch of taxes you might be subject to. Two of them are mentioned here. Customs, that is, taxes upon goods that came in and out of the land. Matthew was one that collected that tax. Or the census tax, that's the one that had a special coin that evoked the Lord's word, gives to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And there was a land tax, if you lived in Israel in those days. And there was a house tax if you lived in Jerusalem. So you couldn't escape the taxes. This one was a religious tax. This was on the temple, related to the temple in Jerusalem. And it was something that was levied every year to every Jew, wherever he was in all the world. And this money went to Jerusalem to keep up the temple, refurbish it, and for the service that went on in the temple. So it was an important tax, and especially if you were a Jewish person, this was expected, and it was done for your benefit because of the use of it in the temple. It was due in the spring of the year at Passover, but here we are in the fall, and we don't know why it was delayed, whether the Lord wasn't thinking about the tax, or when the people who collected it didn't come soon enough. But he was, well, it could be collected later on, but in some respects, this was not the normal time when the tax collectors would show up. Now, what in the world does this question mean? From whom do the kings of the earth take their taxes? From the sons of the kings, from the family, from the royal offspring, or from strangers? Answer, it's written down here. From strangers. Correct or incorrect? Correct. Whose temple is it? Well, Malachi told him years before when the Messiah will come to his temple. Malachi 3. To his temple. So it's God's temple. Is God going to tax God? Hardly. Well, that's the point of the question. Obviously, that's not where you collect the tax. You get it from strangers. So, what's the Lord doing here? He's establishing his legitimate right not to pay, because he's God. And Peter knew that. Peter just acknowledged that not too long before. So the Lord asks Peter this question, and Peter gave the right answer from strangers, and then Jesus made the point. Jesus said to him, then the sons, including the Son of God, is exempt. Now, I'm going to take a homiletical liberty. And the homiletics professors will forgive me, but nobody ever held me up as a great preacher, so I'll prove it this morning. I want to use this miracle, this incident, as an illustration, a point that illustrates a larger truth about our Lord. And the first one is this. Peter's outside, the Lord's inside, Peter comes in, and the Lord obviously knew what had gone on outside, that conversation. How did he know? Because he listened at the door? No. Because they talk loud? No. Because he knows all. He knows all. And we know that intellectually, but I'm not sure we are aware of it as often as we should be. I found, preparing for this, I found a 19th century commentator, and I want to read something he says about this point. He says, "There's something unspeakably solemn in the thought that the Lord Jesus knows all. There is an eye that sees all our daily conduct. There is an ear that hears all our daily words. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Concealment is impossible. Hypocrisy is useless. We may deceive our..." Now I'm going to change what is written here. "We may deceive our professors. We may impose on our relatives and neighbors, but the Lord sees us through and through. We cannot deceive Christ. We ought to make endeavor to use this practically, this truth. Let it be our daily aim to say nothing we would not like Christ to hear, and do nothing we would not like Christ to see. One simple test is, how would I behave if Jesus were standing by my side? Such a standard is not extravagant nor absurd. It's a standard that interferes with no duty or relation of life. It interferes with nothing but sin. Happy is the man who tries to realize his Lord's presence and to do all and say all as unto Christ. He knows all." Second observation from an incident here. Whose temple is it? God's temple. Our Lord owns all, not just the temple, but everything. And it's just wrong, people. It's just wrong for people to think, Christians to think, that because I give so much to the Lord and to his work, that the rest I own. Not so. Not so at all. And what I give to God, well, yeah, we know he owns that. But what's left, that's for me. Well, it's of course things that we have to use to live, but it's all owned by Christ. He owns all. And I'm just a manager, not always a good one, but I'm a manager. I'm not the owner. And I think that's very important to remember in a materialistic society in which we all live. Now, the Lord says, we're going to pay anyway. Why? Why do that? Verse 27. So that we do not offend them. You go to the lake, just the shore there, and you throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a, depends on the translation, you'll find a 4-drachma piece. You'll find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Our Lord knows all. Our Lord owns all. And our Lord controls all. Amen. Now, he does that in different ways, so Calvinists don't say amen. He does that in different ways, and very often he uses us to execute his control. Sometimes he steps in directly. That's when the Calvinists say amen. Sometimes he makes people go fishing. That's when the Arminians say amen. And sometimes there's a combination of both in different proportions. Well, he controls all. Now, the Lake of Galilee is roughly 150 square miles. How many fish do you suppose were swimming in those 150 square miles that day? Well, if there were 1,000 per square mile, that would be 150,000. I think that's too small. Because on a later occasion, Peter drew a net full of 153 fish. And that was just one group fishing at one point in time in the lake. So I think 150,000 would be too small. I think it'd be at least twice that, probably more than that, 300,000, maybe 600,000 fish in the lake at that point. After all, it supported a very lucrative industry, fishermen. So let's say 600,000 fish. How many of them would have a coin in their mouths? Well, it would depend on how many American tourists were over there and were taking their boat ride on the Lake of Galilee and throwing fish in for good luck, Christian tourists. It would depend, I suppose. I don't know what it would depend on. The fish wouldn't be jumping out of the water and swallowing a coin. But how many of 600,000 fish would have a coin in their mouth? How many that would have a coin in their mouth would have a stater? Not a denarius, not a mite, not even a 2-drachma coin, there was such a coin, not the coin that went to Herod, but a stater. And how many of those that might have a stater in their mouth would be swimming at Capernaum? Not down lake, but at Capernaum. At that moment, when Peter threw his hook in, and at that moment, that would be the first fish to take the hook. Man, what a miracle. We kind of don't think of this as an important, great miracle, but it is great. Now, I'm not a fisherman, don't want to be. Never was ambitious to be. Don't think I'll take it up in my old age. But this is a tremendous miracle. I used to think when the Bible tells us that the Lord counts the numbers of the hairs on our head, that that was a stupendous thing. But I think this is even greater. To control it so that fish at that time in that place hit Peter's hook. Now, Peter could have said, well, I'll just sit here, and surely the Lord is mighty enough to drop the coin out of the air. Why go to the trouble to find a fish who'll swallow it and bring that fish to me and make me go down and get it? Because most of God's control depends upon my letting and involving myself in what he wants done. Absolutely. And we can't get away from that and shouldn't. So our Lord controls all. Now, why did he do that? By the way, here's a stater right here. This is not a facsimile. This is it. It's got Caesar's image on it, and so it must be from the time of Christ. And you could see it's about the size of a quarter. You could see that a fish could swallow that. Why did the Lord do it this way? Why did he even agree to pay? Well, he tells us why. So that we do not offend them. We don't trip them up. We don't do something that that would hinder our relationship with these tax collectors. And here is an illustration of the fourth thing. Our Lord knows, our Lord owns, our Lord controls, and our Lord serves all. Great passage was read to us this morning about serving. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Want to be like Christ? Serve. Want to be like Christ? Serve when you really don't have to. When you can claim an exemption legitimately. Serve, lest you offend them. And this brings to mind a number of passages in the New Testament about I will not eat any meat, lest I cause my brother to stumble, 1 Corinthians 8. Or it's a good thing not to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything that would cause my brother to stumble, Romans 14. Or, I have liberty. Yes, Paul says, don't use your liberty as an occasion to satisfy your flesh. That's not serving others, that's serving self. So in order that we might serve them. Now, you know that there's always somebody who's complaining about what you do or don't do. And sometimes they throw this at you and they say, well, you're stumbling me, so you better give up something or you better start doing something. Because you can't stumble me, that's what the Bible says, and it does. Well, I have an observation about the person who uses that excuse to do what they want and to make you do what they want or don't want. And that's this. To stumble, you have to be moving. I'm not going to stumble right now. In order to stumble, I got to walk. Otherwise, I'm not going to trip. So this person who says, well, you have to do the way I want you to do it, very often is not moving in his own Christian life. And I don't have to pay attention to that because he's sitting on the sidelines taking pot shots at me and he's not moving in his walk. Now that doesn't always work, but that's been a real help to me personally because I get shot at. And some things I need to pay attention to, and some things I don't need to pay attention to. But what I need to pay attention to is, am I serving other people? Amen. And my dear young students, I have one piece of advice for you that covers everyone at every stage of life. It is this. Always be willing to do anything, anytime, anywhere for the Lord.
Amen.
And that applies when you're thinking of what you're going to do when you graduate. It applies to what you're doing now. It applies when you get to middle age. It applies when you get to old age. Anything, anytime, anywhere. And all must be service for people. So they took the first fish that came up, opened its mouth, And there was a stater, and a stater is worth 4 drachmas. Guess who's going to get the other one, the other taxpayer, tax money? The Lord and Peter. I don't know why they came to Peter. I don't know why the others weren't involved, other disciples weren't involved. One commentator made an interesting suggestion. He says, maybe Peter was the only one of the disciples who was 20 years old or over. I don't know. You can think on that. At any rate, the Lord paid for himself and for Peter. And one coin did it. The 2 drachma coin, which was a separate one, would have had to have 4 of them in the fish's mouth. This only, I'm sorry, 2 of them. A single drachma coin would need 4, but the stater only needed 1. And here's what the Lord says. Take it, give it to them, the tax collectors, for you and for me. And the Greek preposition is anti, for, in our place, as a substitute, as an atonement, as a substitutionary atonement, for you and me. Now, as many of you know, there's another preposition that's often used for the meaning of the death of Christ, but this one is just absolutely clear, meaning a substitution. Our Lord knows all, our Lord owns all, our Lord controls all, our Lord serves all, and our Lord substituted, died for all. Amen. I wonder when people get off the track about the meaning of the death of Christ, it's so clear here with this preposition and elsewhere where it's used, even in the verse I just quoted, gave his life a ransom for many. I wonder how people can miss that. It's a clear, whatever else the death of Christ means, and it does mean several other things. It is an example. But if it doesn't mean substitution, it's not eternally worthwhile. And it does mean substitution. I wonder if perhaps 30 years later, Peter was thinking of this incident. I guess if you were Peter, you would never forget this incident. But I wonder if 30 years later, he was thinking of this when he wrote, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver, silver staters, but with the precious blood of Christ." And that's because he died for all. Got it? Amen. Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word always. Thank you for a miracle-working Savior, not only for that, but the fact that he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Help us to be Christ-like in every regard, in Jesus' name. Amen.